We'll be looking at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. We ended with verse 11 last Sunday, but we will be looking at two more verses today. And Lord willing, we're going to come back to Mark next week. But today I wanted to look at this passage one more time, because there is a related truth that is so valuable for us, all of us, to learn. So, if you are there, Ephesians chapter 3, 8 through 13, hear the word of God. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. So last Sunday, based on this very passage, we looked at the cosmic purpose of the church, the big thing, cosmic purpose of the church. And we looked at it because today many people say, I'm spiritual but not religious, I love Jesus but not the church. But as we looked at it last Sunday, that might be a fashionable thing to say, but that is so far removed from the biblical teaching that if you were to say that to Jesus, he might turn to you and say, what are you talking about? A churchless Christian doesn't make any sense to me. So we looked at it. See, according to God, according to the Bible, church is not incidental. It is indispensable in the plan of God, in God's cosmic plan for the entire universe. And what was that plan? And this was the massive purpose, massive point last Sunday. So let's just briefly review what that plan was. God's cosmic purpose for the universe. Based on Ephesians 1:10, it was to restore all things in Jesus Christ, to unite all things in Jesus Christ. You see, when Adam and Eve sinned, the rest of the world, the creation, the entire creation that God looked at and said, this is very good, it fell too. That creation order was destroyed and chaos ensued. So, because of that, now everything is falling apart, whether it's beauty, love, or family, nothing good lasts forever. Everything has been subjected to futility and death. So God says, you know, this isn't the end of the story. I'm going to unite all these broken things in my son Jesus Christ. I'm going to do this through the church. That's verse 10 and 11, right? So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be known. To whom? To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, the angels and demons. So as the angels are kind of gasping, Lord God, how could these human beings have done this to you? This beautiful creation that you have made, they have ruined this. And as the demons are kind of mocking and laughing at God, God, you have made this creature, is in your image, but they don't look like you at all. They look like me. And they're taunting and mocking God. And in all this, God steps back and says, you know, all of you, all the creatures are wondering what possible good could come out of this moral filth, human beings, the fallen creation. And God says, I'm not done with my work. Watch what I do with this. I'm going to buy back this cosmic moral filth, human beings fallen in sin. They deserve to be thrown away in the trash bin, damnation in hell. But I'm going to buy that cosmic trash. I'm going to pay the highest price. I'm going to pay the blood of my son, Jesus Christ, and bring them back. And I'm going to transform them into the image of my son, the church, the body, and the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, when God does that at that highest price, all the angels and demons will put their hands over their mouths and simply say, God Almighty, we have spoken of things that we do not understand, things too wonderful for us to know. Indeed, all wisdom and honor and power and glory belong to you. And then God will vindicate his justice and mercy and restore all things in Jesus Christ. That's the plan, the cosmic purpose of the church. It's a high view, very lofty, grandiose, amazing view of the church. But now we come to this question, however. That's what we saw last week. a question might arise at this point, and perhaps not immediately with us because we haven't been reading through the Ephesians, but certainly in the minds of the original readers, the saints in Ephesus, a question might arise in their hearts. And the question, Paul anticipates this in verse 13, if you look at it, and notice how he begins. This is subtle, but it's certainly there. He says, "So I ask you." You see? Which means this cosmic vision that he just laid out in the previous 12 verses, Paul says, "I just spoke to you about all these things so that I would tell you this." And what does he tell them? "Don't lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory." Why would Paul say that? Why would they lose heart over Paul's suffering? What's happened to him? You see, Paul is writing this letter from prison. He's suffering in prison. And he realizes that his being in prison might cause them to stumble in their faith. Because think about it, this is what they're thinking, maybe, perhaps. You know, Paul came preaching to us the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, how every spiritual blessing has been given to us in Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1. And then Ephesians 2, how although we were dead in our sins, following the course of the world and enslaved to Satan, how God made us alive with great love with which he loved us. We have been made alive, the Jews and Gentiles. We became one in Christ Jesus. This wonderful thing, we have become children of God, children of the devil, but now adopted as the children of God. Wonderful good news. Paul, you preached that to us. But look at you. If the gospel is this glorious thing, what happened to you? You're the preacher of this gospel and you are suffering in prison. Your life is falling apart. How do you explain this? If God is so good that he adopts the children of the devil at the price of his own son and we become the children of God, why does God allow his children to suffer like you do? You're a great man of faith, a great man of God, clearly suffering in prison. I thought God had a wonderful plan for our lives. But if your life is any indication, it doesn't seem all that wonderful to me. So what's Paul going to say? That's what Paul wants to address in verse 13. And that's what I love about Paul. On the one hand, he's a master theologian with a razor-sharp intellect. If you read things about what he said about the false prophets, you don't want to argue with Paul. He will just rip you apart. But at the end of the day, he's not just a theologian. At heart, he is a warm, loving pastor. And what he most cares about is to build up his people in faith. He's not just lecturing at you with all this great theology, heavy theology. He says, all this heavy theology, wonderful theology about the church, I just gave to you, not simply to lecture at you, but to help you suffer well. Because he cares about the people of God going through suffering in life. So how does that work? Paul is saying, I want you to know the reason why I'm suffering. And don't be discouraged by this, because there is a greater purpose for this. I'm not ashamed of this. I glory in my suffering. Therefore, you too hold my view. You need to think about suffering in this way. That's what Paul is saying. So, how can we do that? Instead of losing our hearts and getting bitter and cynical, how can we truly glory in suffering as Paul did? Well, first, if you look at the outline, let's see how Paul responded to his own suffering in life. First thing. And then from that observation, let's think about three perspectives that Paul wants us to have about suffering. So how, when you and I go through suffering in our lives, how should we think about it? So let's examine how Paul dealt with his own suffering in life, and then learn three lessons from his life that we can apply to our lives. So let's begin with Paul's response to his own suffering. And first, we want to notice how Paul did not respond. Okay, so negatively, how Paul didn't respond to his own suffering. Well, he doesn't complain, first of all, about his situation. He doesn't complain or just sink into self-pity, does he? He doesn't say, you know, after all these years of serving God, I gave up my family, my job, my career, my life, and this is what I get? He doesn't just complain about that. He has no time for that. When we go through suffering, it's easy to feel that way, but Paul just doesn't have time for that. And he also doesn't, however, respond in the opposite extreme. He doesn't put on this stoic mask, this view of, you know, stoic view of suffering. Well, that's life. Life is tough and difficult, and we have to take the good things and bad things. I'm not going to whine like a baby. I'm going to suck it up like a man. That's not what he does either. And if I'm honest, I tend to respond that way because you kind of mistake that as the sign of maturity. That's what mature Christians do. You don't complain like a baby, you just kind of take it like a man and just suck it up and just go on your way. But Paul doesn't respond that way. And I would go so far as to say that because that's not a Christian view. That is not how a Christian responds to suffering. Pretend like it's, no, that's just life. What can you do about it? You just move on. Push through with stiff upper lip. Well, why not? It's because, not just because that sort of smacks of pride, but the biblical call is not simply to put up with suffering, but to rejoice in suffering, to glory in suffering. So when you look at Paul, one thing you can't help notice is this air, this profound sense of triumph in his ministry and in his life. For example, like Philippians 1:12, he's still in prison, writing from prison, but he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, all the beatings and imprisonment, has really served to advance the gospel. He's quite happy about it. So he doesn't grit his teeth, I'm just barely getting by. When is my release? When is God going to pull me out of this prison? That's not his posture. He literally rejoices in his suffering and affliction. He's in prison, not knowing when he's going to lose his head. But still, he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I die, then I'll be with Christ. That's good. If I live, then I get to serve his body, the church, you. So which one shall I choose? I don't know. That doesn't sound like a prisoner to me about facing his execution. It sounds like a free man, rejoicing in his circumstances. So he says, don't you get discouraged by my sufferings. All this is really serving to advance the cause of the gospel. So rejoice in my suffering for you. This is your glory. That's what Paul says. Now that's an amazing thing. How can Paul say that? If that's how Paul didn't respond in self-pity and just begrudging and just pushing it through, let's look at how he does respond then. Okay, let's more positively. How does he respond? And the big thing that really comes out in this passage is that he views what he is going through the bigger purpose of the gospel. He doesn't simply look at the circumstances, look at the chains in front of him and say, why is this happening to me? Instead, he steps back and he's able to see why this is happening in the greater purpose of God. He says, I'm in prison, but why am I in here? I'm in here because of the gospel. If it wasn't for the gospel, I wouldn't be here. Look at verse 8 and 9 of Ephesians. He says, this is his self-understanding of himself. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. See what Paul is saying? He describes the gospel as the mystery that was hidden for ages but now revealed to me. And he is in awe of that. This wisdom of God, this mystery of the gospel, this glorious mission to bring to light to everyone, Jews and Gentiles, this uniting power of the gospel, that's been given to me. He's so captured by this cosmic vision of the gospel, it just radically changed the way he viewed his life and his sufferings that he's going through. We'll see this in the way he describes himself in verse 1, actually, in chapter 3. We haven't read this, but if you look at Ephesians 3:1, this is what he says. He says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner for who? Prisoner for Christ Jesus. I thought he was a prisoner of Rome. He's chained to the Roman guards, sitting in Roman prison. He's a prisoner of Rome. But Paul looks at himself, no, I'm not a prisoner of Rome. That's not why I'm in here. I'm in here because I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He put me in here. And where he puts me, there I am. And that's my joy. I belong to Christ. He is my owner, my master. I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. That's why I'm in here. That's how he views himself. Rome has no ultimate power over me. Jesus does, and he put me in here. So I rejoice for a cause of the gospel. Now see, you see this unshakable confidence in Paul's mind of the sovereign work of God. Sovereign work of God. So imagine Paul. He's not writing this letter. He's chained to Roman guards. He's dictating these words. So there's a Roman guard. There's Paul chained and he's tied to him. And there's somebody else writing down what Paul is saying. So imagine Paul saying these words. I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus. What is this Roman guard thinking as he listens to this? Prisoner of Christ Jesus? You're a prisoner of Rome. What are you talking about? You're losing your mind. But Paul, no doubt, as he says those words, prisoner of Christ Jesus, it occurs to him, how did this happen to me? I was never a follower of Jesus in the first place. I was Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. If it wasn't for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ who met me on the road to Damascus, I would never have described myself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. That's the most shameful thing ever. But now, because of the grace of God, I am what I am. No doubt he was just overcome with the wonder of mission and grace. But he goes on to describe himself as what? The prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you, Gentiles. That's another amazing thing, right? Paul hated the Gentiles. A Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a little bigoted Jew who just despised the Gentiles. He wouldn't even eat with the Gentiles. He was happy, very happy to see them burn in hell to the glory of God. But now, since God has revealed to him this mystery of the gospel that brings Jews and Gentiles as one humanity in Christ, Saul became Paul. He was so captured by this gospel that this persecutor of the church became the preacher of the gospel. This hater of Christ, the hater of the Gentiles, became the apostle for the Gentiles, suffering for their sake in prison. That's how he sees himself. That's how Paul responds to his suffering that he is experiencing. He grounds himself in this cosmic vision of the gospel, and he knows that he's part of something bigger. It's not about me, puny little me. I'm part of something great that God is doing through me. And once he begins to think that way, he forgets all the shackles in prison, and instead he regards suffering for Christ as supreme honor and glory. Because what am I? What am I to receive this glory? I used to persecute the church of Christ, but now I am building the body of Christ through my suffering, participating in the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an honor. That's how he sees himself. That's why Paul says to himself and to his friends, you know, that's the way to look at suffering. It's to step out of that circumstance and look at it from the bigger purpose of God, what he is doing through you. This is my glory. This is your glory. So don't lose heart over what I'm suffering for you. Rejoice in it. Glory in it. That's how Paul looked at his suffering. Well, how then should we respond to our own sufferings when we go through our sufferings in life? When you look at Paul, so he might groan. As I think Charles Spurgeon once said, saints, we may groan, but we do not grumble. To grumble is to sin against God, but to groan is to admit the reality, the hardness of life. We groan, but we do not grumble against God. Paul didn't do that. He might groan. It hurts. It's painful. You're not immune to pain, but you do not grumble. That's Paul's theology of suffering. And the question that really begs all of us is, what about you? Do you have your theology of suffering? Because if you don't, then how will you face this life filled with brokenness and pain and misery? If you don't have a theology of suffering, you'll simply react the way everybody does. Circumstances will dictate you, and you'll get bitter and cynical, and either you will crash or become hardened and say, well, that's life. What can you do? That's life. It just happened to me. Terrible, but move on. What can you do? There's nothing you can do. Either way, suffering will just break your spirit and take the heart right out of you. And you don't want to be like that. That's not what Paul wants us to be. So, how can we then really not just put up with suffering and just push through it, but actually rejoice and glory in it? We need to remember three things when we suffer as a Christian. First, if you are a Christian, you need to remember that no suffering can truly break you. No suffering can truly break you. Finally destroy you. It can't do it. Again, look how Paul says, I am a prisoner of Christ, not a prisoner of Rome. See, this prison, he's saying, doesn't really hold sway. It doesn't really exercise power over me. I'm not really held in bondage. I'm really free. I'm actually free. I choose to be here. Jesus put me in here. Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You see what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying everyone has something they invest their hearts in. You invest your heart in something. Everybody does. Everyone longs for something that gives them hope, identity, and mission, and meaning in life, right? You all have something that gives you meaning, hope, and purpose in life. And you want that, and you invest your heart in that. Well, let's apply that test to Paul. What was that thing that gave Paul his mission, meaning, and identity in life? What was his treasure? It's Jesus Christ, right? Philippians 3:7 through 8, he says this, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. You put those two things together. Here's what happens when you take the Lord Jesus Christ and he becomes a treasure of your life. Nothing can take it away from you. Nothing can take it away from you. No suffering, therefore, can truly break it because you cannot lose your treasure. We see a hint of this in verse 12. Paul says in verse 12, in whom, Christ, his treasure, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Or as other versions say, in whom we have confidence and freedom through our faith in him. Now that sounds kind of strange. Do you see the irony? Paul is chained in prison. He doesn't have access. He has no freedom. What confidence? He should be the opposite. He should be cowering in fear, not knowing whether he's going to live or die. No one can go and see him. How can he go talk to Jesus? His treasure, it's all gone, it's stripped away from him, so it seems. But Paul says, no. See, my treasure is Jesus Christ. And no suffering can truly take it away from me. You can lock me up in prison, you can even sew my lips together, but you cannot. No one, nothing can stop me from praying to God in Christ Jesus. And the moment I do, at once I'm in the presence of my Father in Christ Jesus. You can kill my body, burn me. You can do whatever to me, but you cannot take away my treasure. The moment I say, Lord Jesus, the moment I pray to him, he is right there before me. You cannot take this away from me. So do you realize how incredibly liberating that is? If Jesus truly is your treasure, it means no tragedy, no suffering in life can ever take it away from you. It's yours. But if your treasure is something else, if you look to something else to give you meaning and purpose in life, you know that that'll never give you the guarantee, the security that you need. Those things might be taken away at once, and when that happens, what will you do? So the question is, have you made that decisive move? Have you made Jesus your treasure? Because if you do, then no suffering can break you, and you have nothing to fear. That's number one. Number two, if you are a Christian, it also means that no suffering is meaningless. You don't suffer for nothing. No suffering is meaningless. Now, we all know, I think all of us here know many ways that suffering can be beneficial, right? It's meant to, one way that suffering is beneficial is it teaches you and it helps you grow into the wonderful person that you need to be. It helps you develop spiritually. It turns you into somebody wonderful. For example, James 1:2-4. James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So here, James is saying that suffering is like weightlifting. The pain of weightlifting. It will make you stronger to bear things that otherwise will destroy you. Right? I think we all know this by heart. It's the refiner's fire. In this fallen world, we often need to go through suffering to learn these spiritual lessons. We get it. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 119:71, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." I think it was J.C. Ryle who once said, "There is no commentary that opens up the Bible so much as sickness and sorrow." We get this. I think all of us, at least in our heads, get this. But here's the question. So suffering that leads to spiritual development, we get it. But what about suffering that doesn't lead to that, but suffering that only leads to death? Pointless. What seems pointless and just meaningless suffering? Imagine an old man, old woman, suffering from a terrible disease, chronic suffering, and the old man is lying in bed, is waiting to die. There is no chance of ever getting better. He will die. He cannot get better, and he is suffering. What is the point of that man suffering? For other people, you might go through some terrible suffering for a season, but only to become a stronger person. You get it. In retrospect, wow, that suffering was a great teacher for me. But what about people like this man? If he asked you, "Hey, what is the point of my suffering?" What can you say? What would you say to him? Perhaps you went to the hospital visiting your family and he happened to just find you and waved you in. You walked in and he said, "This is my situation. I'm in terrible pain. It's been a long, I have no friends or family anymore. I'm dying. No chance of getting better. And I'm in pain 24/7. Why is this happening to me?" What will you say to him? Surely you can say at least one thing. You can pull out Ephesians 3:10 and say this to him. You can tell him, "You may feel like you're all abandoned and alone, that nobody is watching you, nobody cares, but Ephesians 3:10, you're not alone. Thousands and billions, all these angels and demonic hosts, principalities, cosmic authorities, they're watching you. And if you cling to Christ, the way you unflinchingly endure through this pain without complaint, and you cling to Christ Jesus, they will be marveling at you. You're not alone. You're not abandoned. You might feel that way, but they're watching. They're watching. And that is a great witness, testament to the great work of God that He is doing in you. At least you can say that. That's the one thing you can say, and that's going to give him something. His suffering is not in vain. That's the kind of glory that only a man like this can give to God. He has nothing left in this world. He has no hope of getting better. But even in that moment, his treasure is Jesus Christ. He is in great pain, but he looks to Christ. And that the angels take a note and wonder, how is that possible? If it wasn't for the grace of God. If you are a Christian, no suffering can truly break you because no suffering is ultimately meaningless. And finally, most importantly, therefore, if you are a Christian, all suffering is for the glory of God. All suffering is for the glory of God. So go back to this old man in bed. As all the angels and demons are watching him, all the cosmic beings, God is most glorified by this man's suffering, because most people, when they go through this, when this happens to them, they fall apart. They get bitter, they get cynical, they say, oh well, this happened to me, what can I do about it? Just accept it. Die. Despair. Perhaps that might be the only way to shield his broken heart. Just harden your heart. But now this man, he's not like that. Yes, it hurts. He cries. Sometimes he stumbles and he sins before God. He's weak, he's sinful. But in the end, he doesn't give up. He doesn't despair. He looks to Christ and he clings to him all the more. And God says, that's how my children suffer. Look at him. That's how my child suffers in this broken world. Look, behold. God can say that over you. Johnny Erickson Tada is a well-known Christian author and speaker, founder of Johnny and Friends, that ministers to the disabled community throughout the world. I'm sure many of you, if not all of you, know of her. When she was 17, she had a diving accident that left her quadriplegic, and she's 67 years old now, so it's been 50 years since that accident. 50 years as a quadriplegic. Shoulders down, she's paralyzed, shoulders down, so it's an incredible pain. And she's written many books, but her recent book that came out last year, October 2016, is entitled A Spectacle of Glory. And she gets the title from Exodus 3, the burning bush. You know the story, right? Moses looks at this burning bush, even though the bush was on fire, it wasn't being consumed, so Moses walks to that burning bush. This is a strange sight. Why is this bush on fire but not being consumed? And Johnny, she takes that, and then she was inspired to name her book A Spectacle of Glory, meaning, she says, Christians who suffer greatly, they're like this. Who suffer greatly yet graciously, those Christians, they ought to cause this curiosity from the world. How is this Christian suffering intensely, not being consumed and not falling apart? So she calls these Christians in intense suffering spectacle of glory. Spectacle of, she says this, we are to the world a strange sight. We are a spectacle of glory like flaming bushes, unconsumed, causing onlookers to ask, like Moses, why is this bush not burned up? Every Christian who suffers hardship yet trusts God with a hard-fought, forced mile is a spectacle of glory to people who are skeptical or cynical about the Christian faith. We are bushes unconsumed. Coming from her, it's all the more powerful and real. See, if you are a Christian, no suffering can truly break you, because no suffering is meaningless, and all suffering is to the glory of God. Because even in your dying moment, when the world shakes its fists at God and says, this is it? Is this it? You can declare to the universe, before all the angels and demons, this is how a Christian can die in peace. Not because I don't feel the pain, not because this doesn't hurt, it does, but precisely because the hope that I have in Christ Jesus is weightier than this pain, and this will sustain me. And that's how you give glory to God. That nothing in this world can explain but for the grace of God. So, that's why Paul says, I suffer like this, my friends in Ephesus, but don't lose your heart over me. Don't get discouraged by this suffering that I'm going through for you, because this is your glory and this is my glory. Can you say the same about your suffering? You all go through suffering in life. If you haven't, you will. The Bible never says if you go through suffering. It always says when you go through suffering, when you suffer, when you suffer. It's because we hold on to this if it comes theology. We are so weak and we're not ready when it comes. You need to have when it comes theology of suffering, because it will come. But when it does, can you say this about your suffering? Paul wants us to, and we can. We can have that theology because we know we have the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul held on to. And what did Jesus Christ do for us? What did he accomplish for us? He is the only person who earned boldness and access to God. Freedom and confidence before God. Only person in the world. And yet, what happened to him at the end of his life? He was bound, he was nailed, so you and I can get free. He tore the veil. He himself was torn so that we can have access to God the Father. He himself took the worst possible suffering that can finally truly destroy you. He took it all for us so that you and I wouldn't have to suffer that suffering that can finally destroy us. He took it all for us. Because he did that, because he has taken away that eternal suffering that can finally destroy us, you and I can say, no suffering can truly break me. No suffering is meaningless, and all suffering will give glory to God if I hold on to him. See, that's a tremendous privilege. You and I have been given that amazing opportunity to bring glory to God in that way because Jesus took that suffering, eternal suffering for us. So may you glory in him. And when you suffer, bring all glory to God. Rejoice in your suffering for your good, for the good of others, and for the glory of God. Let's all stand together.